I want to say good morning to all of you, to members and guests alike. It is a privilege to be worshiping with you on this fourth Sunday in Advent. Look forward to the day that we can worship together on Christmas Eve. Lord willing, those days are not far off. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've looked at some important announcements in the book of Luke regarding the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning is no exception as we travel back over 2,000 years to look at the angel's announcement to the shepherds regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to that end, would you stand so that I might read God's word to us? Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 20. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread out the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for the ministry of your word. We thank you so much for this child who was born in the city of David, who is the Savior, who is also Christ the Lord. We pray that as he is lifted up, you would draw all of us closer to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As a child, the most anticipated day of the year, by far, there were not even any close seconds, was Christmas Day. I anticipated Christmas Day from the first day of December. Actually, I can remember the year that I had a calendar over my bed when I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and I would meticulously cross off each and every day. It was kind of my own Advent calendar at that time, as I crossed off all the days in anticipation of Christmas Day. And I can remember being a child. I'm sure all of you have similar memories. As you're lying awake in your bed, and you're like a coiled spring, ready to spring out and run down and see what's under the Christmas tree. I will never forget those days. As like literally, my mom is here today, she can tell you. Probably starting at 4 o'clock in the morning, I would go in my parents' bedroom and say, "Is it now? Can we go now?" And they would say, "No, not yet, not yet." Well, for a moment, I want you to imagine what it was like on the very first Christmas Day, 2,007 years ago. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for the Son as he prepared to lay aside for a season many of the rights and privileges and prerogatives that came with his glory in heaven. Okay, I want you to imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to leave his Father and subject himself to the miseries of life in a fallen world. I want you to imagine that for a moment. I'm going to help you imagine it. Because I want to read for you one of what I believe to be the most intriguing passages ever written in the Bible. And it's from Hebrews. And it gives us a behind-the-scenes announcement of what preceded the angel's announcement that night in Bethlehem. And I just want you to listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Again, this is one of the most intriguing sections in the entire Bible. And I will never forget that day in seminary class right before Christmas break when one of my professors pointed this out. And it was jaw-dropping, really. I'd just never seen it. Hebrews 10, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, "When Christ came into the world, Christ said." In other words, he's saying actually, before Christ came into the world, he said. This is a quote from Psalm 40. Christ said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews just shared with us? He shared with us a conversation between the pre-existent Christ and his Father. That was the real Christmas Eve. And I am not trying to over-dramatize this. Just imagine for a moment. The pre-existent Son of God approaches his Father because the time had fully come. And he said, "Here I am, a body you have prepared for me. Behold, O God, I have come to do your will that is written of me in the scroll of the book." And then the next second, he's in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I literally have goosebumps as I'm telling you this. The very last words of Jesus prior to the incarnation. Can you imagine what he thought and felt as he considered all that lay ahead? Quite honestly, I can't. But I want you to, because it directly relates to our passage, and that our passage offers the first real-time description of what that life would be like. In other words, this passage is in many ways emblematic of the next 33 years of Jesus' life. I want to look at verses 6 and 7 initially. While they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is what theologians refer to, the beginning of what theologians refer to as the humiliation of Christ, as Carlton explained to you just a few moments ago. The humiliation of Christ refers to, among other things, the incarnation of Jesus and his life in this fallen world. And many people associate the humiliation of Christ with his time in Gethsemane and his time on the cross, but the humiliation of Jesus started the moment he gave up his divine prerogatives in heaven and took on flesh. In a real sense, the humiliation of Jesus begins right here in our passage this morning. Because of this Roman census, probably for taxation purposes, Joseph and Mary had to travel to Joseph's ancestral town in Bethlehem. And they weren't the only ones. Many other people were traveling to Bethlehem and every other place in Israel because of this census. And because many other people were traveling to Bethlehem at this time, there was no room at the inn for Joseph and Mary. It wasn't that they were just being cast out by everybody. It was literally, there was no room in the inn. There were many, many people there because of the census. And there was literally nowhere for this pregnant woman to go except an animal pen. Okay, and how do we know that? Well, the text implies it. It says there was no room for them in the inn, and it says Jesus was placed in what? A manger. What is a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. I want to stop for a moment. The significance of this and the reality of this is really hard for you to get your mind around. I know you've heard this passage preached from hundreds of times, but I want you to notice the contrast that's going on in verses 11 and 12. It's very subtle, but hugely significant. Look at verses 11 and 12. Notice the contrast. Verse 11. This amazing news that's being proclaimed and announced. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. I mean, who is making this announcement? This host, this multitude of heavenly beings. Okay, they're saying, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. There is so much packed into verse 11. Today in the town of David. Okay, why are the angels referring to it, to Bethlehem like that? Because they're showing you the connection to King David. The royal significance of this one who has been born. In the city of David, what is born or who is born? A Savior. One who will save Israel from their sins. He's also called who? He is Christ, which means anointed one. He is the Lord. That's like the entire Bible in one verse. Okay? Today in the town of David, connection back to the Old Testament, royal David, king, most significant king in Israel's history, a Savior has been born to you. Who is he? He is the anointed one. He is Christ the Lord. And so you would expect for the angels to say, I would direct your attention now to a royal palace where you can find this anointed one, this Savior, okay, in Israel. Is that where they direct the shepherds? No, it's completely counterintuitive. Here is the Savior, born in the city of David. He is the anointed king of Israel. Look at verse 12. And you will find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. That is unbelievable. It is counterintuitive. It is just hard to wrap your mind around. It is just unthinkable that you would find the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, lying in a feeding trough. It was insulting. It was humiliating. It was demeaning. And this was just the beginning of the humiliation that Jesus would have to undergo for 33 years of his life. Not only was he born in this and lying in this feeding trough, okay, his incarnation served to obscure his glory, and that's a very important point that I want to direct your attention to for just a moment. What did his humiliation include? It included the fact that his glory for a time was obscured. Okay, and in fact, I ask you a question. What was the reason, the logic behind the second commandment in the Old Testament? The second commandment in the Old Testament prohibited the Israelites from making an image of God. You couldn't make an image of God in the form of anything on the earth or the heavens above or the waters below. You were prohibited from making any kind of image of God, and you couldn't worship it. What was the logic behind the prohibition in that command? It was because anything that finite man would make to represent God would, by definition, never be able to represent God perfectly. In other words, any idol or image that would be erected would just pale in comparison to the glory that it was pointing to. And so listen to what God says in this somewhat obscure passage in Deuteronomy 4. Just listen. Don't turn there. Listen to the context of the Ten Commandments and how God tells the Israelites, don't make an image of me. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. verse 12. The Lord then spoke to you out of the fire. Notice what he says next. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, he's saying on the basis of the fact that you didn't see anything, all you did was hear words. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or anything else. In other words, he's saying, don't make images because I didn't give you an image. So don't try to make one. Don't erect one. Here's the connection. When Jesus condescended himself to us and took on flesh, his human nature obscured and hid the glory that was his before the world ever was. It wasn't obvious. It was obscured. In fact, this is proven by the fact that what did the people of Nazareth say about Jesus? They said, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? In other words, he is no different than anyone else. There are all these claims being made about who he is and all these miracles and things like that. But isn't this Mary's son? He's just a regular guy. He's just like you and me. In fact, one of my professors in seminary said that if you would have seen Jesus, you would have thought, like, you know, that he's just like any other guy walking down the street. His glory was completely hidden by his enfleshment, by his body. In fact, what does Isaiah 53 say? It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. To say it would have been demeaning for the Son of God to take on flesh and have his glory obscured is the understatement of the year. The fact that people mocked him and insulted him, the fact that he endured it is incredible. His mere willingness, okay, to for a season give up the rights, the prerogatives, the glory that was his before the world ever was is truly amazing. That's just the beginning of his period of humiliation. Okay, not only was his glory obscured and no one recognized him, but he had no place to call his home. What did Jesus say? He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And this lack of place, as we'll call it, characterized his entire ministry. This wandering nature of his ministry and his life, it started right here. He wasn't born at home, okay, in this warm house surrounded by friends and family. He was born in a nasty, gross cave. The manger scenes that we see cannot do justice to the nastiness of this stable where Jesus was surrounded by human excrement and urine. Like if you just go to a present-day barn, okay, that it's well-kept and well-tended to, you would not want to place a baby in there. Well, just imagine 2,007 years ago at this out-of-the-way place in Bethlehem. It was nasty. He had no place to lay his head even from the beginning. And I just thought about it. When I was writing the sermon, I just thought to myself, the creator of the universe had no place to lay his head. You think about that in terms of Jesus' humiliation. The creator of the universe had no place to lay his head. And a lack of place characterized his entire ministry. So why did he subject himself to such things? Why did he willingly take on such humiliation? Well, the angels answer that question so that he might become Savior. He did it to bring peace to the men on whom his favor rested, as verse 14 said. the ministry of this child would bring peace. A vertical peace and a horizontal peace. Peace on earth to men on whom His favor rests, to specific men and women. God would bring peace to men in terms of this vertical relationship between God and men and between man and man. What did the Apostle Paul say about Jesus? The Apostle Paul said about Jesus that He Himself is our peace, referring to this hostility that had been reconciled between Jew and Gentile. Jesus is our peace. Horizontally, Jesus is our peace vertically. He reconciles God and man. And I'll tell you what. This peace has been planned for from all eternity. Okay? This peace was rooted in the divine plan of God before the foundation of the world. And when you see all the connections in this passage, it is going to blow your mind. This peace announced by the angels wasn't something new. It's not something that God had just thought of and inaugurated then and there. This peace had been planned for before the world ever was. Question for you. Where did the angels say that the child was born? What city? Bethlehem, the city of David. Luke says the same thing in verse 4. What's the significance of Bethlehem? Okay, Bethlehem was identified in the Old Testament as the future birthplace of Messiah. I want to read to you from Micah 5:2. Again, you don't need to go there. Just listen. Micah tells us over 700 years before the event actually happens that it's going to happen. Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." This is God speaking through Micah. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So I want you to notice something that's said about this ruler, this future one. God is saying, the one who will be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? From the days of eternity. And I want you to listen just briefly to some devotional thoughts by Charles Spurgeon on Micah 5:2. When he's wondering at all this, when he's just astounded at the grace and divine plan of God. And I've modernized it just a bit. This is probably my favorite little section from Spurgeon that I have ever read. And it's directly from Spurgeon's thoughts on Micah 5:2. And it's connected to the fact that this peace, this plan of God, is from eternity. Spurgeon says, "The Lord Jesus had goings forth for His people long before they appeared on the stage of time. It was from eternity that Jesus signed the compact with His Father, that He would pay blood for blood, suffering for suffering, and death for death. It was from eternity that He gave Himself up without murmuring a word. His goings forth as our surety were from eternity." Pause, my soul, and wonder. And He just wants you to stop for a minute. Kind of break from your routine and just think about this. Pause, my soul, and wonder. You had goings forth in the person of Jesus from eternity. Not only when you were born into the world did Christ love you, but His delights were with the sons of men before there were any sons of men. Often did He think of them. From everlasting to everlasting, He had set His affection upon them. What? Has He been so long about your salvation, and will He not accomplish it? Has He from eternity been going forth to save me, and would He lose me now? Did He choose me before the mountains were brought forth or the channels of the deep were digged? And will He lose me now? Impossible, Spurgeon says. And he closes with this. And this has been so encouraging to me over the years. Spurgeon says, "If He could grow weary of me, He would have been tired of me long before now. If He had not loved me with a love as deep as hell, and as strong as death, he would have turned from me long ago. And Spurgeon, in just this wondrous excitement, says, "Oh, joy above all joys, to know that I am his eternal inheritance, given to him by his Father before the earth ever was. Everlasting and eternal love shall be the pillow for my head this night." Spurgeon asked, "Has Jesus been going forth from eternity to save me, and will he lose me now? Did he choose me before the mountains were born and the channels of the deep were digged? Will he lose me now? Will he reject me now? Impossible. You will never be lost or forsaken, because he said, your goings forth were with Jesus from eternity. This plan was rooted in the compact and agreement Jesus had with his Father before the world ever was. Is your salvation at risk? Impossible. He will never let you go. And his peace is extended to those on whom his favor rests." And that's exactly what the angel said in verse 14. Read with me. The angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." On earth peace, reconciliation to men on whom his favor rests. Brothers and sisters, on whom does his favor rest? His favor rests on those he chose in himself before the foundation of the world. His peace rests on those who rest in his Son. That's the peace the angels are announcing in Luke 2. Brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus, if you've trusted in him, if you've submitted yourself to his lordship and his sovereignty, you enjoy that peace both now and for eternity, and we should be amazed by that. The price that was paid to secure that peace for you and me is incalculable. Absolutely incalculable. That he would willingly endure such humiliation for you and for me. And I want us to corporately respond to the amazing truth contained in Luke 2 by singing again, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I want you to go back for just a moment, and I want to point out just a couple things before we sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" again. Because many of the themes that I talked about from Luke 2, 1 through 20, are contained in this hymn. Look at the first stanza. It says, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And then they're picking up on our sermons, or on the text this morning. "Peace on earth and mercy mild." Okay, where does the peace come from? It comes from God and sinners reconciled. Okay, it's not this generic or politically correct peace. It's a peace that flows from true reconciliation. "Joyful all you nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." A prophecy fulfilled over 700 years in the making. Second stanza. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Notice the third line. "Veiled in flesh." Okay, this is where the humiliation started. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Third stanza. "Hail the heavenly born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." And listen to this. "Mild he lays his glory by." Let's stop for a minute. That's what I'm talking about in the incarnation, in the humiliation, when he took on flesh and his glory was obscured. and he was despised and rejected of men. And people in his hometown said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Why did he do that? Why mild he lays his glory by? Why did he do this? And it says, "Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth." That's why he did it. And let's all stand and sing together, and this will be our concluding prayer from the sermon. Let's stand and sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing."